The What Trinity Series, in addition, the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach, which Yahweh gave him, that is Yeshua, to show to his servants that things must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of Yahweh and to, in addition, the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him, Yahweh, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his, Yahweh's, throne, and from, in addition, Yeshua HaMashiach, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. To him, Yeshua, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his, Yeshua's, God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1, 1 through 6. When we look at Scripture from a Western, non-Hebraic mindset, we often fail to see the real meaning contained in the words written. Words mean things. Consequently, since we have already made up our mind as to what they mean based on observing them from a platform other than from that which was written, we come away with a distorted view of this Hebrew world they speak of. We must constantly keep in mind that all the words of the entire book were written by Hebrews from a Hebrew mindset that was influenced out of a Hebrew culture that presented primarily to a Hebrew audience who understood the nuances of the Hebrew language. To properly understand what these words mean necessitates viewing them from a Hebrew perspective they were written in, not our current English culture. This is precisely the attitude the previous article, Agreement, addressed. After a while, because we have so incessantly invested ourselves into a particular premise of doctrine, our search begins to take on the nature of finding scripture that will support what we have already come to believe instead of questioning the source of everything every day. So the real question becomes, how have so many gotten it so wrong? The answer lies in not questioning the source of the tradition handed down to us. The only thing Yeshua ever pointed to that would make the word of Yahweh null and void, of none effect. For instance, are you aware that the English translate phrase, I am that I am, traditionally lauded as the name of the Hebrew God Yahweh, does not appear anywhere in the Hebrew text? This is an English equivalent of a Greek phrase appearing in the Greek translation of the original books, called the Septuagint, that was carried over into Greek translations of the Messianic writings, renamed the New Testament, to support a Greek concept of a triune Godhead every time the Hebrew Messiah utters the words, I am. But that concept does not have its origin in Hebrew thought. The Greeks serve many gods, so it is natural to see that ideology reflected in their translation of these Hebrew words that speak of only one God of truth. The Greek language is linear in conceptualization, meaning the thought process travels a straight line logic, whereas Hebrew is more fluid, if you will. This is why it benefits us to view Scripture from the mindset those authors wrote from, which is very different from the Greek approach our English language is based upon. The literal Hebrew of Exodus 3:14, appearing in the Hebrew Interlinear Literal Translation, reads, "I shall become who I am becoming," and is found throughout the Tanakh, which is renamed the Old Testament, to describe the continuity of Yahweh's existence in the passage of firstborn status through one generation of Hebrew to the next. Thus, Yeshua was validating his claim in John 8:58 of being the fulfillment of the promised seed of the firstborn kinsman redeemer to the house of Israel, the son of Yahweh, who prophesied Messiah. Since every Hebrew had a visible experience of firstborn status living within their immediate family and what came with that status, every Hebrew understood the significance of the firstborn status of the coming Messiah of Yahweh to the family of Israel as well. This is what incensed the religious leaders of Yeshua's day and those who embraced their doctrines. As Hebrews, they understood the significance of Yeshua's claim to be the fulfillment of the one becoming, not that he was Yahweh. Christianity has taught that the reason Yeshua was put to death was because he claimed to be Yahweh. However, Scripture clearly indicates the charge brought against him was he claimed to be the son of Yahweh, the fulfillment of the one becoming. Consider another example of distortion. 1 John 5, verse 7 of the KJV reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." You might have wanted a nice and simple, uplifting little refresher course today, but this lesson is important because it affects our understanding of what happens with biblical translations and consequently how we perceive truth. This sentence in 1 John 5 is found in the KJV, the standard for religion Christianity for nearly 400 years, and one of the key phrases in support of the Trinity doctrine. Unfortunately, however, these words are not what John wrote. If you will notice, in most translations, the words are either in italics or they do not appear at all, which means they cannot have been found in the earliest manuscripts. This sentence first appeared in the text sometime during the middle of the 3rd century because it was added to John's words by Priscillan, a Spanish monk charged with the translation. By the 5th century, it was incorporated into a marginal note in the Old Latin, the Pre-Vulgate translation, and was eventually incorporated into the actual Latin Vulgate about 800 CE. There it stayed. Erasmus refused to incorporate it into his Greek translation in 1516 because he claimed, and rightly so, that it was not in the oldest manuscripts. But by 1522, he succumbed to ecclesiastical pressure and incorporated this sentence into the new edition of the Greek New Testament. This added text then became part of Luther's translation into German and then part of Tyndale's translation into English. Subsequently, it appeared in the English King James Authorized Version and made its way into theological history. Now that you know how this verse got into Scripture, its theological authority, at the very least, becomes suspect. With this little history lesson in mind, you might want to ask yourself how this verse came to be used to support a Trinitarian doctrine. In spite of how well-conceived men can cobble Scripture together to package theological assumptions like the rapture and predestination, these concepts, including that of the Trinity, are just not found in the whole of Scripture. See, for example, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 45, and Hosea 13. All speak to this issue of there being a multiple Godhead as being plainly as can be said. Even Shaul, the Hebrew Apostle Paul, agrees in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and 1 Corinthians 15, 27. Briefly put, Yahweh is the source and object of all. Yeshua is the channel or instrumentation of all that Yahweh is. Thus, it is always found in Scripture. It is never said we come out of Yeshua, but only out of Yahweh. Indeed, Yeshua asserts that he himself came out of Yahweh in John 8:42. Shaul proclaims all is out of Yahweh in Romans 11:30. Constantly we are told to worship Yahweh and keep the testimony of Yeshua. Every single letter of the New Testament, starting with the book of Acts, begins with some sort of salutation that makes a clear distinction between Yahweh the Father and His Son, Yeshua. These are but a few out of many, many instances of Scripture that speak contrarily of the concept of the Trinity. Why does it make a difference? To approach Scripture with a mind already made up of how it reads causes everything read after to be colored by the same filter of preconception. But that is not why these words were given. Scriptures were given so that we might validate Yahweh, the source of life, in the truth of who He says He is, not who we want Him to be. Consequently, it is important we look at all of what the Father has given us to validate who He says He is. The ringing insistence of the Scriptures that there is only one God has been subtly undermined by the prevailing teaching concerning a triune deity. This is a Greek concept superimposed onto Hebrew Scripture. In the famous passage in Isaiah 9:6, the prophet says, Yahweh will have a son, not another God. And Yahweh is not described as birthing himself. The religion Christianity has elevated a Greek-Latin Jesus to a place and position equal to, or most often replacing, the one true Elohim, God of Israel, and uses the words of the Apostle Shaul as vindication for doing such. Yet the words of this apostle plainly speak otherwise throughout his writings. If we simply look at what he is saying without this filter of preconception, but what is most telling about what this Hebrew apostle believes is in the words of his oratories given before Gentiles in Acts 24:14, and most notably in Acts 17:22. The definition of a Gentile is someone who worships idols, worshiping someone or something other than the Hebrew Yahweh. From the perspective of this Hebrew book, what most call the Bible, in which every word written therein was penned by Hebrews, there are only two classifications of people, Hebrews and others. There were no Christians around when these words were written. These others are called Gentiles. In reading the entire chapter of Acts 17, one cannot help but notice that only place Shaul speaks about Yeshua HaMashiach, the promised Messiah of Israel, not the Greek Christ, is in the synagogues to Hebrew audiences. Those faithful to keep Yahweh's words who understood the role of this prophesied kinsman redeemer to the nation of Israel, the family of Yahweh. Who does Shaul speak of when he is addressing Gentile members of the Areopagus of Athens? Yeshua? No. He speaks of the one true Elohim of Israel, who created the world and everything in it. Not once does he mention Yeshua to these Gentiles. Not once does he proclaim or insinuate Yeshua to be that God. And yet, at the end of the chapter, we are told that some men joined him and believed. Who did they believe in? It could not have been Yeshua, because he is not even mentioned. Christianity would tell us that Shaul was speaking of Yeshua because of the doctrine of the triune Godhead, which tells us that since Yeshua is the Father, the words God and Jesus now become interchangeable. But that would be an assumption, a rationale overlaid upon those words from a perspective we have already concluded in our minds to be appropriate. But if we simply read these words at face value, just for what they say, they plainly speak otherwise. So the question has to be asked, if Shaul was such an adherent to establishing this new religion, as Christianity says he is, then why did he not mention Yeshua to these folks of the Areopagus? It was because this Hebrew, this rabbi of the Torah, understood that to come to faith first meant to conform their behavior to the words of Yahweh, the only one true God of Israel, which would allow them to become a member of the family of Yahweh, Israel. Once within the confines of the family, the discussion then turned to the prominent role of Yeshua as the firstborn kinsman redeemer, which the faithful to Yahweh in the synagogues where Shaul presented Yeshua as the Messiah understood what he was saying. Anyone can come into the family and partake of the freedom from darkness that comes from abiding in the presence of light. Yahweh, who is the source of life, as long as they adhere to the standards of the family set by the Father and upheld by the words and actions of the firstborn son. The sacrifice of the kinsman redeemer is what restored the kingdom of Yahweh to the rightful heirs, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was renamed Israel in Genesis 32. These words and actions of Shaul did not in any way diminish or tarnish what the firstborn son accomplished by his sacrifice and the prominence due him for that sacrifice. It just puts it into a proper Hebrew contextual perspective. When we inquire into the relation of these three members of the Trinity to one another, we are met by meaningless and incomprehensible as well as unscriptural phrases. Just as most people, while acknowledging the actual word Trinity is not found anywhere in the scripture, will say the concept is still there. Well, just looking at all the words contained in all these Hebrew books, just for what they say and promote balanced against one another, even the concept is not found in Scripture. Hear this. In order to embrace the concept of the Trinity, one has to negate all the Scriptures quoted above, plus many, many more. They are negated either by taking them out of context, redefining them, explaining them away as dispensational, or just flat out ignoring them. The Scriptures are written that we should know first the Father and then, in addition, His Son, and it is of utmost importance if we are to know them in truth that we give to each the place assigned to them in Scripture. We can believe whatever we want to believe, but if what we believe does not align with Scripture, then it becomes disingenuous to say we believe in the words of the Bible. You are a smart person. Ask yourself, if the Father's intent is for us to really come to know Him in truth, and the Scriptures were given to help us accomplish that, then why does the word Trinity not appear in any manuscript, and why is the concept itself not to be found historically any further back than 300 years after the resurrection? Why is it that we can be so quick to invalidate a religion like Islam because its roots are bred in ignorance of the one true God of Israel, but cannot recognize the same breeding took place within the religion Christianity, parked in our own doorstep? Why is the name Holy Spirit capitalized, beginning with the Latin Vulgate, the Catholic Bible? The Hebrew is Ruach HaKodesh, found throughout the original books to mean the holiness of spirit. This Hebrew phrase, Ruach HaKodesh, reading right to left in Hebrew, has been used inadvertently as a substitute for the English Holy Spirit appearing in their Bibles. This is incorrect, as there is no capitalization in Hebrew. Thus, there is no personification, no third person Holy Spirit. What is the holiness of spirit? Holiness is the nature abiding in spirit who is Yahweh. The holiness of spirit is something that is cultivated within an individual by that individual. The term Holy Spirit is a convoluted translation of the Hebrew perspective of there being only one spirit spoken of throughout Scripture. Yeshua said there is but one holy Yahweh, not some other person. If you do not believe the religion Christianity has all of its roots and tentacles embedded in these doctrines of Catholicism, do the research. It is a fascinating history lesson. There is the Father and there is the Son. Yeshua did not raise himself from the grave. That was his Father's doing.